Please be turning to page 27 and to Psalm 90. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you call us to live by faith in your promises and not by sight. For some of us, we confess there are times when we may be tempted to call into question your loving covenant commitment towards us because we can't see the fulfillment of your promises. We're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. And we know that can be true for us even though we're privileged enough to live AD rather than BC. Our Father, we lift to you those in this room who are suffering at the moment in one way or another, bereavement, loneliness, physical pain or health issues, financial difficulties, intolerable work situations, relational conflict, overwhelming stress, whatever it may be. We ask for these people in particular, our Father, that the remainder of the book of Psalms would assure them of your ongoing, loving covenant commitment to them, shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be consummated fully and finally one day soon. May we all be assured of your trustworthy character, and may our faith be strengthened. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our dependence on the ministry of your Holy Spirit to penetrate our minds and hearts with your truth. Please shape our thinking and drive us to keep bowing down before your Son, the righteous and supreme King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let me remind you by way of a little recap at point one that the Book of Psalms was originally put together for people living in Joseph's era of God's history, or Anna's or Simeon's, after the return from exile and before the birth of the Lord Jesus. We've been seeing that the Book of Psalms enables people like Joseph to wrestle with the meaning of Psalm 2 against the background of promises not yet fulfilled in their experience. The return from exile may have happened for some of the Israelites. Joseph is, after all, living in Jerusalem. But it's been a pretty disappointing return relative to those glorious promises you find in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, promises that you'll be studying for much of the rest of this RML term. Joseph is all too aware that the Romans are still ruling his people. He can say aloud amen to books 1 and 2, which show how David simply doesn't match up to the picture of Psalm 2. A righteous one set on Zion, God's holy hill, and appointed to dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. David, you'll recall, was a wretched sinner, beset by enemies, far from Zion, and in time, old and frail. Yet in book 2, we saw that the Psalm 2 king was being depicted in the most glorious terms. This royal son would be righteous. He'd have dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. His enemies would lick the dust. Indeed, all kings would bow down to him. His name would endure forever, as long as the sun. And in him, all nations would be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. David was a great king, but this king, David's son, would be greater. Hopes were high that Solomon would be that king, but by the time we reach book 3, you remember, there's no king, no land, no city, no temple, and it seems no covenant. God seems to have turned his back on his promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2 is off the agenda, or so it seems, at the time of the exile. And so it may seem in Joseph's day. Joseph is liable to be nodding along with book 3, saying to himself, well, this is exactly our experience. And that's our danger too. But that mentality is challenged by little shafts of light towards the end of book 3, you recall. that give him just a glimmer of hope. Maybe, just maybe, the Psalm 2 king will appear one day. But given the dismal national history and the centuries that have gone by, why would it make any sense for Joseph to have confidence in the idea of a brighter future? Answer, Book 4. We begin with a little exercise. Please take 2 minutes to scan through the titles or the headings or the even just the openings of the Psalms in Books 4 and 5. So going right the way through to the end. And that might lead you to make an observation or two. A couple of minutes to glance at the headings in Books 4 and 5, Psalm 90 and following. And so what did you notice?
There's a Moses one.
There's a Moses one. That's Psalm 90. Thank you. Yes, there's quite a lot of that, isn't there? Quite a lot of hallelujah and quite a lot of the Lord reigns. And what other big opening? I'll come on to David in a moment. What other big opening along those lines that isn't actually a heading? So the Lord reigns and praise the Lord are not quite headings, but it's a really helpful observation. There's another one like that that comes a fair bit.
Sing to the Lord.
That comes a couple of times. That too.
Songs of Ascent.
Hang on. We'll come back to titles. I was thinking.
Dwelling.
No. Well, I don't want to. I don't want to. If you're not being struck by it, that's not a problem. So let's go back to what Ziggy's wife, who's Christiana,
yeah.
Was saying. So you were mentioning David. Yep. So how many times does David come? Yeah. A couple of times in Book 4, 101, 103, and then a number of times in Book 5. We're going to have to wrestle with that. And then other contributions. We had the Songs of the Ascents from someone over here. And if it was you, thank you very much. A group there, 120 to 134. What else?
Psalm 119.
Very long, yeah. Observations from the titles. Relative to Books 1 and 2, observations to do with titles. Fewer of them. Fewer of them. Thank you. That's interesting. Anything else? What do we notice relative to what we know of Book 3 when we scan through those titles? When you think Book 3, you think a certain message and tone. You look at the headings of Books 4 and 5, and that.
There's a certain amount of uplifting.
Yeah, yeah.
And there seems to be a theme of reconciliation back towards focus on God.
There's an upbeat, confident kind of tone in Books 4 and 5. Thank you very much. Anything else anyone wants to say? That's right, more positive in Books 4 and 5, in the remainder of the Book of Psalms. The tone is much more positive, thank you. They are more upbeat, more confident in tone. There are good reasons, it turns out, for the gloom of Book 3 to be dispelled. And you know what Book 4 says to Joseph and to us? Book 4 says, you want to be confident that God hasn't given up on you. Go back to the Bible, go back to the beginning of the Bible, go back and get your Bible overview sorted out. Get it clear in your mind, RML overview term one. Doesn't quite put it like that, but that's what it amounts to. Go back to the first 5 books of the Bible, meditate on the law, meditate on God's instruction, meditate on Scripture. What you need to know to move on from the Psalm 89 outlook on life is all there in Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And Book 4 is sometimes known as the Moses Book. Point 2 on the outline. We see the figure of Moses himself popping up quite a few times, particularly at the beginning and the end. There's only one psalm of Moses as such in the Psalter, and it's here, Psalm 90. Psalm 90 calls itself a prayer of Moses, the man of God. The name Moses appears only 8 times in the book of Psalms, but all of those occurrences bar one are found here in book 4. Indeed, most of those at the beginning and the end of book 4. This book, book 4, is a flashback to Moses' day. And why on earth would Joseph be wanting to go back to Moses' day at this stage in his meditating on Psalm 2? Might seem extraordinary to us, but if we can grasp the answer to that, we will have grasped the heart of the unfolding message of the book of Psalms. In terms of the theological message of the Psalter, book 4 here is the center. We're at point 3, and we're going to listen to the prayer of Moses, the man of God. I think we're going to have Psalm 90 read excellent to us.
Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen you. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Thank you. This is, to some extent, a little meditation on the beginning of Genesis, is it not? There's a huge contrast here. God, from everlasting to everlasting, humanity, made from the dust of the earth, pathetically frail and with a pathetically short life, 70 or 80 years. Even our life expectancy isn't much greater than that, is it? There aren't many countries in the world, even today, whose male life expectancy is higher than 80. Our Western societies are terribly sophisticated. We're still here today, gone tomorrow. So the wise thing to do, verse 12, is to count your days. Face up to death. People like to kid themselves that they're immortal. Did you know that 84% of under 35s in Britain don't have a will in place? If you haven't yet written a will, do make sure it's because you don't have any money, not because you don't think you're going to die. Why is life so short? Well, verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. You remember Genesis 3, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God is angry with humanity. Genesis 3 is a phenomenally important chapter. Do you know how many times we're told in Psalm 90 that God is angry with human beings? 5 times. Yet this truth of the wrath of God seems to come under attack in every generation. Holding to this truth will not make you popular. In 20 years, will you still believe this, or will you have come to sneer at those fundamentalist friends you used to have in RML. Let me read verses 7 to 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? My brothers and sisters, I know I've said this before, and I don't apologize for saying it again because Psalm 90 invites me to say it again. The Genesis 3 problem is the problem that needs to be resolved. The problem of human sin and God's wrath. Our days are few in number and full of toil and trouble. That is, and will be, your experience of life, whoever you are. It may not be all you want to say about life, but that is the reality of a post-Genesis 3 world. The fact of the matter is that human beings stand under God's condemnation because of their sin, and the effects of the curse of Genesis 3 continue to dog our world and our lives. Now, if Moses is pondering those Genesis 3 realities in Psalm 90, he's almost certainly doing so at one of the times when the Israelites were particularly under judgment because of their sin. Turn on to the end of the book, to Psalm 106. Here in Psalm 106, there are many examples of Israel sinning and standing under God's wrath. We'll pick it up from verse 19. They made a calf at Horeb, Sinai, and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. You're familiar with this golden calf incident, thanks to the overview. People take their gold jewelry, melt it down, make a calf, and worship that instead of God. That is almost certainly the incident that lies behind Psalm 90. Some of the language of Psalm 90 seems to echo the language of Exodus. But let's have a look at a couple of the other cases in Psalm 106, verses 24 to 27. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Unbelief, Numbers 13, 14, you've studied that too. The people refuse to trust God when it comes to entering the promised land. Indeed, they want to go back to Egypt. So God strikes some of them with a plague and condemns that generation to 40 years wandering in the desert, so that generation dies out. 28 to 31. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. That's the incident at Baal Peor. Idolatry, prostitution, Numbers 25. That's the new generation, just as wicked as the generation that came to an end in the desert. Now, as I said, it's probably the golden calf incident that lies behind Psalm 90. But whether you're in Psalm 90 or Psalm 106, beginning or end, the people are sinful and God is angry. And the question is, can anything be done about it? Well, Moses the mediator pleads with God. Follow with me as I read from verse 13 of Psalm 90. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving covenant commitment, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses, the mediator, pleads with God for compassion. Turn the state of affairs of the first half of the psalm around, he cries. Please, may the problems of verses 1 to 11 be reversed. Make us glad and for many days. Now, do you see that Moses' prayer is the same sort of prayer as the ones prayed in book 3? How long, asks Moses. Have pity on us, pleads Moses. Have a glance back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, for what vanity you have created the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? That's not so different from the prayer Moses prays, is it? Do you see how book 4 might be designed to answer the crisis of book 3? It seems to me that because of those links between Psalm 89 and Psalm 90, Joseph's being told, we're being told, that you must understand the problem of the exile through the lens of the problem of Genesis 3. It's a problem of sin leading to judgment. Now, what is the basis of Moses' pleading, Moses' mediation in Psalm 90? Have a look again at verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving covenant commitment. And have a look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God has never abandoned his people, says Moses, which presumably means he's still committed to carrying out his plans, his loving covenant commitment-shaped plans. And that's the message that comes across loud and clear in book 4. You see that especially in those three long psalms at the end of the book, 104, 105, 106, 104, we won't turn to it now, I'll just summarize. In his anger, God is not going to bring about another flood to wipe out humanity. He hasn't gone back on his covenant with Noah. You remember God's commitment to his creation in that covenant with Noah? Well, you find that same commitment to creation expressed in Psalm 104. You find an echo of the covenant with Noah in that psalm. But more importantly than that, God hasn't gone back on his covenant commitment to his people. That is his covenant with Abraham. Again, we see this at the end of book 4, and we will turn to this, Psalm 105. Psalm 105, I'll read from verse 5. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, the miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So here is the Abrahamic covenant. What did God promise to Abraham and his descendants forever? Canaan, that's one part of the answer and what we've just read in these verses. Thank you. A land that from Exodus 3 onwards is described as flowing with milk and honey. What else? Descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore and as the dust of the earth. Thank you. And what else?
Blessing.
A privileged relationship, which is spelt out from Genesis 17 onwards as with the formula, I will be your God, you will be my people. Thank you. Psalm 106 is a twin of Psalm 105 and also celebrates God's loving covenant commitment. Let me show you just one of the key references on this in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 43. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his loving covenant commitment. Now, here's an instructive question for us. Who's speaking in this Psalm 106? You could turn back to verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. Who is the we there? Turn on to verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. Who is the us there? Well, we read on. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. The people here are looking back from the exile and seeing that there is a sense in which God has been consistently faithful. They may be only in a sense a remnant, but he's never totally abandoned his people, even though their sin has been great and his wrath has been great, and they deserve to have been extinguished altogether. They deserve to have been wiped out, Genesis 6 flood style, but without any Noah-like survivors. Now, in the covenant set up at Mount Sinai, the people had to obey God as a condition for being blessed. That Mosaic covenant threatened big-time cursing for the people of God. You've seen that in Deuteronomy 28. And the very fact that there is a people at all, after all those incidents recorded in Psalm 106, the very fact that they haven't all been wiped out shows that God hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham. Indeed, there's a chapter similar to Deuteronomy 28. It's Leviticus 26, which had even made it clear that there would be hope beyond the exile. Hope founded on the promises to Abraham. I quote from the end of that chapter, Leviticus 26, from verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham does remain on course. So the fact that the people are in exile, such a shock in book 3, you remember from yesterday morning. The fact that the people are in exile comes as no surprise to those who know the books of Moses. Leviticus 26 had always anticipated an exile. Deuteronomy 4 the same. Deuteronomy 30 the same. Indeed, right from the very setting up of the Mosaic covenant, it was crystal clear that the people were not going to be able to keep their side of the bargain, were not going to be able to avoid the covenant curses. That's what the golden calf incident is all about in the flow of Exodus, is it not? And that's what you've seen spelled out in Deuteronomy 31. The inevitability of the failure of that covenant, which means, amongst other things, the inevitability of the exile. But the exile does not mean that the wheels have fallen off. So do you see that this Psalm 106, can look back from the exile, can look back over the history of God's people and see how God has been able to keep the Abrahamic promises alive. How he's been able to keep the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises as a genuine prospect. He's done it by maintaining a people despite their sin. In particular, he's done it by raising up a mediator to turn aside his wrath, a mediator designed to ensure that he doesn't abandon his people altogether despite his wrath. Just as in Psalm 90, we see Moses as a mediator, so in Psalm 106, we see God providing a mediator for his people. Moses again in a couple of the incidents. Phinehas in the Baal Peor incident. So let's consider this question of mediation. Psalm 106. Verses 19 to 23 again. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? There we see Moses, the mediator, again, pleading with God, stepping in between God and the people, keeping at least some of God's anger from the people, making sure it's not all of them that face the punishment of immediate death. On what grounds does Moses plead with God back in Exodus 32? Can you remember?
God being faithful to his character.
Faithful to his character, what, faithful in particular to what?
Promises to Abraham.
I'm going to read from Exodus 32 just to remind you. Revision time. Exodus 32, verses 11 to 14. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses pleads on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. And the same is true later on in Numbers 14, when the spies want to chicken out of going into the land and want to go back to Egypt. Moses pleads on the basis of God's promises to Abraham. And so, by this mediator Moses, God maintains his covenant loyalty. So, summary. The answer to the near despair of Book 3 and the catastrophe of the exile and the apparent collapse of the Davidic covenant and the crisis that God seems to have rejected his people forever because of their sin. The answer to all that, says Book 4, is look back to the time of Moses. And what do you see? You see that however much the people sinned, God would not drop the promises to Abraham. Oh, their idolatry can extend to worshipping a golden calf. Their unbelief can extend to wanting to go back to Egypt. The second generation is just as bad, and there's more in Psalm 106 that we haven't even looked at. But however much they sin, God is determined to maintain his loving covenant commitment, and nothing but nothing will change that. Not even the exile. Not even the sin that precipitated the exile. When God makes a promise, he doesn't change his mind. That's the character of the God we worship. And so the promises to Abraham remain on the agenda. And point four on the outline, righteous Joseph sitting under Roman rule needs to be assured that the near despair of Psalm 89 is not the last word, that the exile does not mean goodbye to the prospect of Psalm 2 being fulfilled. Other things being equal, Joseph is liable to think Psalm 89. He's liable to think as he looks at the Romans around him, God seems to have gone back on his promises. Psalm 2 seems to have gone out of the window. And now let me just say, keep us motivated. Joseph needed this message, and we do too. In our next session, we're going to see that our circumstances are not dissimilar to Joseph's. Joseph needs to be assured that there is a Psalm 2-like future for his people, and we need to be assured that there is a Psalm 2-like future. And Book 4 tells him, and Book 4 tells us, God's commitment to his promises to Abraham is rock solid. Now, I'm going to, in inverted commas, cheat slightly here to keep us motivated so that we understand what is at stake here. This is gospel truth. Gospel truth is truth with a capital T. Here is how I'm, in inverted commas, cheating. You will be seeing in Galatians 3 that the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel preached in advance. That's Galatians 3, verse 8. The bottom line is that Book 4 dispels the gloom of Book 3. I haven't said that all of Joseph's questions have been answered. He still has quite a few churning around in his mind. And we'll look at those after 2 minutes' break. Will, may I call upon you to pray for the last little run of this session, please. Thank you very much. Let's pray.
Father, thank you that you are a faithful God who keeps the covenant. Please help us now to keep listening and focusing. Please grant James strength and clarity as he speaks. Pray that you continue to thrill our hearts with the gospel as we see it here in before the Psalm. Please help us to have eyes to see the truth that you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So page 29, number four, Joseph is reassured that God is still committed to the Abrahamic covenant. But question one that he has still in his mind, okay, the promises to Abraham haven't been abandoned, but actually my concern, says Joseph, is with the promises to David. I'm looking for great David's greatest son. I'm looking for the righteous king set on Zion, God's holy hill. I'm looking for the one appointed to dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. Of what relevance are the promises to Abraham when I'm looking for the realization of the promises to David? And the answer was precisely what you said to your neighbor on your left at breakfast this morning. Which is? Why does knowing that the Abrahamic promises are still on track help us with Joseph's concern to see the Psalm 2 king come?
Because the king is going to bring the Abrahamic promises.
Exactly, because it is in the king that the Abrahamic promises are going to be fulfilled. We saw that in Psalm 72. In Psalm 72. It's in the king that the Abrahamic promises are to be fulfilled, says Psalm 72. Question two. Okay, says Joseph, the promises to Abraham are still on track, and that means the Psalm 2 king is coming. But is God really powerful enough to bring about what he promises? And the answer comes from the middle of book 4. We'll take a look at Psalms 93 to 100. Just take a moment to see how each of those psalms begins. 93 to 100. Well, if you were to do a study of those psalms, you'd see the alternating pattern of praise and trembling, praise and trembling. And that's the right response to the majesty of our God. We rejoice in him and we bow down before him. Most of us are strong in one or other of those departments, but we need to keep working at both being glad in the presence of our God and at fearing the God who is holy. The Lord reigns, we read. Psalms 93 to 100 celebrate the kingship of God. And in the process, these psalms make use of some Exodus language. Have a look, by way of example, at 97, 1 to 6. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Cloud and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the peoples see his glory. Ringing bells with Exodus 19 and Mount Sinai, I hope. Oh, the God of the Exodus is powerful to save. The implication in this context is he's powerful to get them out of the exile, to give them a new Exodus. Let's have a look at the beginning of the next psalm. A psalm, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving covenant commitment and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Well, a little exercise for you to do there in Psalm 99, please. Well, did you notice there? Not just that God is majestic and awesome, but also that he's merciful. Did you notice that Moses is there again, acting as a mediator, turning away God's wrath? This God is lacking neither in mercy nor in power. Joseph's question 3. Okay, the promises to Abraham are still on track. God is faithful and he's powerful. But as we've seen in Psalm 106, the sin problem just won't go away. Book 4 binds together for us the Genesis 3 sin problem, the golden calf sin problem, and the exile sin problem. And it screams out, surely this sin problem is going to have to be dealt with. It's the elephant in the room. And the answer is, too right. But wait till book 5, which will assure us that the sin problem will indeed be dealt with. And in the meantime, be assured that the answer lies with the king, Psalm 101, a blameless king. Psalm 101 is a David psalm, a psalm of David after Psalm 72, which was David's last prayer. That's funny, and it's not the only one. David is speaking in the psalm, and he seems to be a king who's thoroughly blameless, a king who has no truck with evil. Look with me at verse 2. And verse 4, by way of example, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Is this really David? And then that's immediately followed by Psalm 102, which calls itself in the title, a prayer of one afflicted, one who suffers God's wrath, one who suffers in just the kind of way that Psalm 90 had prayed wouldn't happen to the people. Have a look at verse 9 of Psalm 102. For I eat ashes like bread and mingled tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Who is this afflicted one? Whoever he is, his sufferings seem to be bound up with God rebuilding the city of Zion and with the gathering of the nations to Zion to worship God there, exactly in line with the Abrahamic covenant in which all nations are blessed. We're going to listen to a part of Psalm 102 being read.
So from verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations.
Thank you. Well, Joseph realizes that he needs to see the righteous king, Psalm 101, and also an afflicted one, Psalm 102, before the Abrahamic promises can come to realization. Joseph doesn't have all the answers to all the questions that can be asked, but he knows enough, more than enough, to be sure that God has not cancelled his promises, but will bring them to fulfillment. The Psalm 2 king is on his way. Conclusion, point five. We close with Psalm 103. For years, I considered this to be the most wonderful psalm in the Psalter. It's still one of my favorites. As Joseph meditates on it, he hears echo after echo of Psalm 90. It's the answer to the Psalm 90 prayer. And it's the answer to the problems of book three. I'll read it. Of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving covenant commitment and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving covenant commitment. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving covenant commitment towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the loving covenant commitment of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, back in Psalm 90, we saw Moses, the mediator, praying for the people. Here in Psalm 103, he's there again. You saw him in verses 7 and 8. And with words uttered towards the end of the golden calf incident. Back in Psalm 90, Moses the mediator had prayed that God would have pity on his people, that he'd satisfy them with his loving covenant commitment. Here, Psalm 103 speaks of being crowned with loving covenant commitment and mercy, of being satisfied with good things. Psalm 90 has spoken of human beings being dust and like grass. It has spoken of the problem of God's anger at sin. Psalm 103 reaffirms that humans are dust and like grass, yet speaks of God not harboring his anger forever, of not treating people as their sins deserve. Back in Psalm 90, Moses affirmed that God was from everlasting to everlasting. Here in Psalm 103, it's his loving covenant commitment, which is spoken of as being from everlasting to everlasting. Book 4 says there's no need to question God's loving covenant commitment. We can be assured of God's firm, loving, steadfast commitment to his promises. Joseph's circumstances remain difficult, but he meditates on Psalm 103 and his heart leaps like a deer. Our current circumstances may not be easy. I don't need to persuade you that as believers we have reasons to cry. Even without knowing the particular trials you may be going through, I can tell you we have large numbers of brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted physically and tortured psychologically. Our societies bombard us with lies, continually eroding the very plausibility structures of Christianity. Evangelism is getting harder and harder because our societies are moving further and further away from biblical norms. And even within evangelicalism, the fight is on to maintain gospel centeredness and gospel clarity. But we hold on to what is solid: God's faithfulness to his promises, God's power to bring about the realization of his promises, God's gospel. And as we reflect on Book 4 and meditate on Psalm 103, may God grant that our hearts leap for joy. And the story isn't even over. Personal reflection and prayer time now. But one last thing, if I may, before you're released, so to speak. Please find 90 seconds before the start of the next session to cast your eye over the structure of Book 5, which is provided for you on page 31. Thank you.